Let's turn for our reading to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 13. Gospel of Mark and chapter 13. Commence to read at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for mine sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Amen. May God bless his own word to us. In the equivalent passage that we've read in Luke and in chapter 21, verse 19, Luke says, "By your patience possess your souls," or as we read, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Now we have a saying, don't we? Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, and I won't go on because there are many and varied endings to that particular saying. Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. But we cannot ignore, can we, the teaching of the scripture, and particularly this particular teaching, because these words come from the mouth of the Saviour himself. And before we look at this particular verse 13 there, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved," we need to consider the context in which these words are spoken. It's very easy to take texts out of context, but we should always look and see what is surrounding this particular statement, what leads up to it and what flows from it. And what we find here is that the Lord himself is seated on the Mount of Olives. And this teaching takes place in that last week, the week before his crucifixion. Some call that week, don't they, the Holy Week. And in that week, it had been for the people of Jerusalem quite a momentous week, really. If you were a resident in Jerusalem, you would have seen the Lord Jesus riding on a donkey, coming in, as we call it today, triumphal entry on that Sunday there, what we call today Palm Sunday, because, as we know, the people spread palms on the floor for the donkey to walk in. And you have to sit back and wonder, don't you, as these people perhaps were engaged in this and caught up in the moment itself, whether they realised that here was the fulfilment of an Old Testament prophecy. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. Yes, we can look back over history and see that was the day that that prophecy was fulfilled. And yes, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come to his people. Thy king cometh unto thee, not as a resplendent king, not as a conquering king in an earthly sense, riding on a white charger with glittering armour. No, this king comes lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, during the course of that week, there was the incident of the cleansing of the temple. And this incident, as we know, Jesus drove out the money changers with whips of cord to overturn the tables. And of course, this made him very popular with the religious leaders. I don't think this put him in direct conflict, didn't he, with the chief priests, with the scribes, and with the rulers of the temple. And we see in the following days, in that particular week, how this hatred grew. They tried endlessly throughout his life, and particularly in this last week, to challenge his authority. But Jesus, of course, counters their challenges and silences their seemingly unanswerable questions. There was no questioner that they could think of that would catch him out, because they wouldn't accept that he was their creator. He knew everything about them. He knew every word that was in their minds, and he knew every word that was going to come out of their mouth. And of course, we also know that he preached the parable of the wicked husbandmen, the men who indeed ill-treated the messengers of the owner and eventually killed the owner's son. And we read just one chapter earlier in Mark 12, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they know that he had spoken the parable against them. What wonderful teaching this was, and how it hit deeply into the hearts of those to whom it was attended. And therefore we see the pattern of these days, that the Saviour was there in Jerusalem teaching great truths, bringing so much history and so much prophecy to light, and the hatred of these false teachers being stirred up within them and against him. But now we come to this particular moment, don't we? Mark tells us that he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And we read that Peter, James and John had a question for him. Earlier, as we read right at the beginning there in chapter 13, Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the city and the temple. And of course we know that 70 years passed, AD 70, the Roman armies came and they did exactly that. They destroyed the city and the temple. And so the disciples come to him and they say, tell us when these things will be, and tell us what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, just as a short diversion, to try and picture that scene. The wonderful Victorian doctor, Alfred Edersheim, converted Jew. It's a wonderful book called The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, and in that book he writes a commentary on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And he's able to describe from us, with very vivid background knowledge, exactly how that scene may have been. Let me just share with you a few of his wonderful thoughts. He says, they had left the temple, the sanctuary, and the city, and they had crossed the Kidron, looking black in the evening light, and they were slowly climbing the Mount of Olives. And perhaps a turn in the road, and there was the temple, this sacred building. It was now there in view, looking across the valley. And perhaps just as the sun was setting in the west, its golden beams were pouring light on the tops of the marble cloisters and on the terraced courts and on the glittering golden spires on the roof of the towers of the holy place. And he says, and he draws us into this picture, he says, in the setting sun, perhaps more so than would be the case in the rising sun, the vast proportions, and Jesus himself refers to these great buildings, he says, the vast proportions, the symmetry and the sparkling sheen of this mass of snowy white marble and gold must have stood out and looked so glorious as the sun shone across it. Across the valley and up the slopes of Olivet lay the shadows of these gigantic walls, built of those massive stones. Some of the individual stones were around 24 feet long. And it was probably now that as they gazed on all this grandeur, what Jesus had said came home, came alive in the minds of the disciples. And not only that, but in contrast to the gloomy predictions of desolation that the Lord had already pronounced upon the city and of the temple. So we get right into the atmosphere of that scene, and you remember that Jesus had already spoken as he left the temple for the last time. He said, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Jesus is here, sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples for him. He, of course, already knew clearly what laid ahead. And not only did he know what was happening in the next few extremely momentous days, but in the years that would lay ahead for his disciples, and not only for his disciples, but in the centuries that lay ahead, both for his people Israel and the church, which was about to come into existence. And so it's in these verses, from verse 8 onwards and through the rest of the chapter, that the Lord gives information and instruction and encouragement to his people to endure to the end, which sentiment Luke interprets for us by the words, "By your patience you shall possess your souls." Now, of course, in the days that would follow, it would seem to his disciples, wouldn't it, that their world had come to an end. They would, everything that they knew and loved and hoped for and desired, everything would come crashing down. Their beloved Lord and teacher would be taken, would be falsely accused, and would be tried, would be crucified cruelly, taken down and laid in a tomb. But they would have, through these events, to learn the meaning of spiritual patience and spiritual endurance. See, in the years after his ascension, as they began to evangelize not only the Israel that they knew, but the Gentile nations, they would have to steadfastly endure the opposition and the hatred, the intense hatred of the world around. James led us this morning to that wonderful verse that it has been granted to you, graciously granted you, to suffer for Christ. And here it is. The Lord foresaw this. Here we are towards the end of Mark's Gospel. The Lord teaching his disciples about patient endurance. Endurance to the end. With patience possess your souls. And yet we find, don't we, throughout Scripture, that the theme of patient endurance occurs and occurs and occurs. Basically through the New Testament again. In the New King James Version, the word patience occurs 25 times. And indeed, of those 25 times, 6 occurrences are in the book of Revelation, which is a significant indication that in the times to come, we will need patience as an element of our Christian lives, because there are going to come upon us those times and circumstances which we will need to endure. And as I've said, that patient endurance to the end is a theme in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: "For this reason we also, since we heard of it," he means their love in the Spirit, "we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." How important is spiritual understanding in our Christian life? In order that, Paul goes on to say, that you may walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wonderful picture here of the sanctified Christian life, isn't it? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And he brings it to a conclusion saying, "For all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saint in the light." What a key central point of this wonderful sanctified, edified, growing Christian life is the quality of patience and long-suffering and endurance. And even though this is rather a long quotation, you can see how patience and long-suffering feature so clearly. Paul, of course, was eminently qualified to speak on the subject of patient endurance, wasn't he? God had caused him to suffer so much for the cause of the gospel. Paul knew what it was to possess his soul in his patience. And again, if we were to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 12, verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." What a wonderful encouragement that must have been to those people. And thirdly, lastly, in the letter of James, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It appears then, doesn't it, that as the Lord sat there in that evening on the Mount of Olives, he looked as only he could look. He looked as his divine spirit gave him the ability. He looked into the future and warned not only his disciples sitting there around him, but he warned generations of Christians who were to follow, that the Christian life brings with it tribulation. The Christian life, if truly lived, brings with it conflict. And the Christian life, indeed, will be surrounded by those who seek to cast down. We need to walk its path. We need to walk its path in faith. We need to walk its path in patient enduring. And so we come back to this question that the disciples asked. When will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? And as you read that passage there, it's significant. It strikes you, doesn't it? That indeed Jesus does not answer the question that they ask as to when and where and how these things will occur. But he rather concentrates on the signs that will precede them. And it is through the circumstances that he sets out in that detailed list that the church, all those redeemed souls of the Lord, they must first endure. From the first apostles through to us here today, we must endure. We must handle each and every trial and tribulation, no matter what that be. We must handle it with patience in faith. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I would like indeed, just in these closing minutes, to apply some of this wonderful truth to our everyday Christian lives. We need to challenge ourselves, don't we? And we're going to say, how are we going to measure up to the standard that Christ has set out here? Verse 10 and 11 are very descriptive of the trials that exist in the world today. Nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and indeed famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. An amazing picture of the world today. Kingdoms at war, nations at war, famine, earthquakes, fearful sights, great signs in the heaven. Well, for us today, and it's been the case, isn't it, throughout the 2,000 years since Jesus was on this earth, that since Christ uttered these words, these things have come. Time and time again, these things have come true. And they're part of what we acknowledge to be everyday existence: wars, famine, earthquakes. And what we know, of course, is that underlying all these things is sin. Sin has its outworking in creation. Christ was not wrong, was he? He warns the Christian of the great difficulties to be faced in the world because of the effects of sin. Now, in many ways, we're very blessed in this country that we don't have massive earthquakes. But if we look over the past decade or so, there have been some terrible earthquakes. Hundreds of thousands of people can look back perhaps to that great tsunami in the Philippines on Boxing Day all those years ago. And 250,000 people, it's estimated, perished as a result of the earthquake under the sea that caused that great tsunami. We were not affected, were we? There were many people in this country that were affected because they either were there or they had relations there. Yet in that circumstance, many hundreds and perhaps thousands of God's people had to endure that event. God indeed designed that they should endure these things. Our parents' generation had to endure two world wars. And over the 2,000 years, of course, since Christ uttered these words, Christians have been burnt at the stake, Christians have been imprisoned, tortured, all in fulfillment of these words. Indeed, in a sense, it gets worse and more personal, doesn't it? Verses 16 and 17 continue the theme. Parents will betray their children. Brother will betray his sister. Friend will betray friend. And as Christians, we will be hated by all men. And this seems to us, doesn't it, the scenario into which we're moving even today. Christianity is seen by many, isn't it, as a barrier to true multiculturalism. Why do Christians believe that they alone have the truth? Why do they maintain that all other religions are wrong and that the Bible is the only true religious document? And it goes on, doesn't it? They accuse us. Why do Christians object to abortion? Why do Christians object to homosexuality? These Christians in their dogmatism are a barrier to true integration and everyone enjoying themselves and living in peace and harmony. Well, of course, we know why we take this position, and because it is the word of God speaks against it. God himself in his word condemns these things. And it would seem, wouldn't it, that in amongst all these seeming negative and gloomy thoughts, there are for the Christians of all ages some very positive and comforting thoughts. You see, as we look at these things, we see that Christ has designed these trials and these tribulations to be a source of witness and a source of testimony. He even comforts us by telling us, doesn't he, that when we're brought before the authorities, then the words and the thoughts and the teaching and the explanations and the answers that we're to give, well, those words, our testimony, those words will be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this was the experience and is evidenced by the responses that Paul and Luther, and if you read John Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see so many hundreds of others were given the words to refute the charges against them and to defend the pure Christian faith. It did not, of course, always deliver them from death, but they bore witness before the world to the sustaining and power that Jesus Christ provides. His purposes, of course, the purposes of our Saviour, are designed, aren't they, to bring glory to God. And in the statement in verse 18, we see that the hope that we have as Christians. If we look at verse 18 there, we see this. It says, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. There is going to come upon this world, upon this earth, such devastation. And yet, in all this, not a hair of our head shall be harmed in that sense. Now, it's surely wrong to associate that statement with our mortal bodies. This is surely a pointer to the eternal security of the soul, isn't it? It would be a travesty to assume that Christ was speaking about our mortal bodies. We've just seen that many Christians suffered mortal death as they bore witness to the faith. No, the writer to the Hebrews talks about those of whom, it's a wonderful phrase this, of whom the world was not worthy. These were those that were torn apart, struck down by the sword. They lived in caves and dens. They were the offscouring of the world, and yet they were described as the faithful of whom the world was not worthy. How those ones endured with patience, endured through much suffering. They endured to the end to obtain a much better resurrection. So surely here we come to the definition of the thought that is expressed in these texts, isn't it? By your patience possess your souls, or that he endures to the end shall be saved. Well, of course, the challenge from the scripture is loud and clear, isn't it? How are we enduring? How are we possessing our souls in this year 2017? We don't have, in many ways, thankfully, the physical persecution. But we live in a modern materialistic age that does, for the Christian, make life very difficult. In a sense, there is an assault upon our souls. It's gross immorality, it's greed, it's selfishness, and it's self-centeredness. We see our families affected by these things, their immorality, their selfishness, their self-centeredness. As individuals, we are affected by it. And as individuals, sadly, we bring it into our churches. You see, at its extremes, it's manifested itself in liberal theology, hasn't it? Theological anarchy. It has produced a self-centered and a worldly worship which does not glorify God. Neither, I'm sure, is accepted by him. Well then, how do we put this instruction into practice? Well, in that verse in Hebrews 6, there is much that we can find. We find, don't we, that the gift of faith is the gift by which we live our Christian's life. We put effort into each day to be focused upon our goal. And what is our goal as Christians? Well, to be good and faithful servants. And our goal is to arrive safely in heaven. This is our great promise, and this is what we cling to. The Christian life is one of individual Christian living. It is good, as James pointed out this morning. It's good that we have been placed in churches, that we have fellowship with believers, that we can encourage one another together in our Christian lives. But that membership of the church and that fellowship that we have together will not save us. Salvation, the gift of faith, is to every individual believer. And the fellowship that we have is a fruit of that great gift of salvation. Our walk is with our Saviour, and it is on a one-to-one basis. We will have to endure much. Now, every one of us knows the things that oppress our hearts and minds on a daily basis. And there are many ways in which Satan will seek to distract us in our Christian life. He will try to bring us down. He will try to bring us to that point when we can't cope anymore and we throw it all over. Our unbelieving children, or unbelieving parents, unbelieving relatives, constantly sneering, passing biting comments, undermining our faith, undermining our desires to be good and faithful servants. The actions of others in our community, our personal circumstances, people at work, in our jobs, or whatever we're engaged in day by day. And then, of course, there are our own moods, our own old nature. And then there is the effect of others around us, joy or sadness. These things impinge on our souls, don't they? And they offer and affect our spiritual lives. But we have to remember that we have, as those faithful souls in Hebrews enjoyed, we have the same unfailing resources on which they depended. You see, everything they suffered would be endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. It would all be for my name's sake, as the scripture teaches. We know how the thought that they were experiencing wrong and undergoing shame for Christ's sake could not only alleviate or dissipate sorrow, but even turn it into joy. Some of these things seem on the surface to be very, very fearful, very sad that these things come upon us. But if we look, as we read in James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into various trials, as we learned this morning, to suffer for Christ's sake could give a thrill of sacred joy such as no worldly pleasures could ever afford. We have been graciously granted to suffer for Christ's sake, Paul tells the Philippians. They too, those early Christians that endured to the end, they would have had the protection, the shield of the Master's power. Not a hair of their head, says the Lord, would be perished until he allowed it. That mighty friend, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, that mighty friend who had kept them in perfect safety, though their enemies were many and fierce, he would be near them and his presence would attend them. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit, we sing in one of our hymns. And this is true. They would have also the advantage of his Spirit, which animates and encourages and establishes them in their faith. Whenever wisdom or utterance would be needed, as again the Lord predicts here, the Spirit of God will put thoughts into their minds and words into their lips. His animating power through the work of his Spirit would be upon them. And they would, and so should we, triumph in the end. Not, of course, by martial victories or physical weakness, but by unyielding loyalty. What does it say in Revelation? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That bright promise of the unfading crown would cheer them on in their way and help them to pursue without flagging the path of devoted loyalty. Well, again, how can we apply these things? We know we have trials. We dislike, don't we? We dislike to enter into these situations. And indeed, it can be very difficult. And we know that we suffer, indeed, the oppression of all men. It's strong in some, it's not so bad in others. But it's endurous enough, isn't it? Particularly if it affects us through our family. And so it is that we should continue in that wonderful loyalty, having tenacity, intensity of conviction. But all these things do carry with them the thought of persecution. But we do have, as we close, we have that constant, sustaining, inspiring sense that we're enduring all for Christ. We have his protecting care. We have his indwelling, upholding Spirit. And we have the strong assurance that he will cause us to triumph, that he will help us to be faithful unto death, and will then give us the crown of life. That by patient continuance in well-doing, patience, enduring to the end, perseverance, we shall have eternal life. The possession of our souls in eternal life. We shall have eternal life. May God grant it to us this evening, that as we've read in his word, that we might believe that the one who endures to the end will be saved. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Praise God for his inexpressible gift. Amen.